Okay, we have been in 1 Peter for the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 weeks. Finishing it today, we're talking about, or the lens we're looking through is evangelism as exiles. Trying to see what that looks like for this church, how we can apply it in that direction. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're really just going to focus on verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter's in the New Testament. If you have a printed Bible, look in the table of contents. You'll say Old Testament, New Testament. You go 1 Peter, and you look for the big numbers. That's the chapters. All right. 1 Peter, chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, as we look at your word, we ask that you would that you would be glorified, that this wouldn't be just the next part of the service, the one that we all hope gets over quickly, but that these words would reflect who you are, that we would think your thoughts after you, we wouldn't just play at church, but that we would actually be the kingdom of priests you have called us and said we are. And we would go out and love you and love our neighbor. In your son's name, amen. All right, so I don't want to oversimplify navigating life, but I'm going to do it anyway. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, and look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. I think these three verses explain a lot of who we are and what we're about, and how we might get the desires of our hearts. 1 Peter 5, 10 makes this promise. Peter is making a promise on behalf of God, and the promise is this. You can have restoration, you can have confirmation, you can have strength, and you can be established. And then 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7 talks about humbling, and it basically gives the problem in our lives. And the problem in our lives is that we got pride, and because we got pride, we've got anxiety. And so what are we so anxious about? Peter says, look, you're anxious about the stuff I'm promising you. You're anxious because you want restorations. We think that our lives have been ruined. That's what we, and maybe they have. We think that they've been ruined by us or by other people, and we therefore want restoration. Or we're unsure about our decisions. We're unsure about our actions or about our feelings, or and we need confirmation in these things. Or we are just plumb worn out with life and anxiety, and we need strength. Or The other promise, we feel tossed about. Our circumstances keep changing. And we don't really trust God's goodness anymore. Because the circumstances just keep piling up and we're thinking, all right, God, you said you were good, but my circumstances really stink. And so we need to be established or rooted. Now, I have spoken at other times in this church about the first four verses of 1 Peter 5. But let me summarize those quickly. Peter is exhorting the elders, the preacher types, the what we would call ruling elders and church leaders. And he exhorts them out of two things. One, he wants them to be vulnerable. And he does this by himself being vulnerable. Because you have to think about it. He's exhorting them to be good elders. He's exhorting them to be great leaders, to be great shepherds of the flock. And the way that he exhibits that, the way that he models that, is saying, I'm exhorting you to do the very thing that I couldn't do well. The very thing that I failed at. And he goes on to say, look, let me tell you, I want you to be, how does he put it? I'm a fellow elder and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now you think about Peter's life, he really wasn't a witness of that. The biggest witness he was of that was when Jesus looked at him after the third denial and the rooster crows, and then he understands how much of a failure he is. He's not there for the beatings. He's not there for the crucifixion. But because he was there on the beach when Jesus is making him breakfast and he's forgiven, he can then exhort people out of a posture of failure, out of a posture of his inadequacy. And so we're talking about evangelism and an evangelistic culture in this church, and it has to start from a place of realizing that you and I are inadequate to the task. We've got to speak out of a place of failure because we're speaking for Christ. We're speaking about Christ. If we just speak about ourselves or speak for ourselves, that's not going to work. If you keep saying, look at me, that'll backfire at some point in your life. But if you say, look at Jesus and say, yeah, if you look at me, you're going to find out what an incredible mess I am. But if you look at Jesus, you'll can see that he still loves people that are a mess. So he's telling him that, and then he gives him a bunch of instructions, you know, be eager and non-domineering and make sure that you're Jesus-focused. Then he jumps into this portion. This is what we're going to look at, verses 5 through 11. And we're just going to look at two things. We're going to look at pride and promises. The first thing is pride and, you know, slash shame and how that leads to humility. See, pride and shame are twins. They're the same side or different sides of the same coin. And once again, this might be an oversimplification, but pride is when you think or act like I'm too good for you. And shame is when you think or act like I'm too bad for you. And my guess is that most prideful people, or at least their posturing of prideful displays, are nothing more than ways to cover up their shame. So let me give you a definition of shame, and then I'm going to ask you a question. I'll give you a definition, a few examples, and then I'll ask you the question. And it's going to require a response. I understand that's extremely un-Presbyterian, but that's what we're going to do. All right, here's Ed Welch's definition of shame. The deep sense or feeling that you are unacceptable because you acted less than human, were treated less than human, you were associated with something less than human. There are witnesses, and you feel exposed and humiliated. I'm going to give you two tiny examples. They are nowhere near the level of shame that some of us in here have experienced. I can remember being a kid, junior high-ish, and every day, every Saturday, what me and my pals would do, we would get together, ride our bikes down to the school that I went to, and we would play a pickup game of football. And it was usually just us, right? But on this day, it was us and the older kids, some of the older brothers of some of my friends. And so we're like, okay, we'll mix up the teams. And, you know, I'm just happy to be playing. And, you know, it's shirts and skins. And so I'm on the skins team. And I go out and I do something stupid. I can't remember what it was. But I get back to the huddle and my friend's older brother as I'm leaning over to do this, takes his hand and smacks me as hard as he can on the back, on my back. Now, I didn't cry at that point. I did when I got home. But what was humiliating about it was there was a literal palm print on the back of my back. And everybody was laughing about it. And I was like, man, this is shame. This is, somebody did something to me that caused me shame. And I'm exposed at this point and I'm humiliated. That's one example. Another example is, and I'm so thankful that we did not have smartphones when I was a child, who can say amen that is as old as I am. Because, I mean, we are so stupid. When you're a teenager, no wonder you get in trouble. One time we were on a youth convention. I won't go into all the details, but we were at a youth convention in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Youth for Christ something or something, and the speaker was going to come to our room for some reason because we were the bad kids, and they thought we needed evangelizing. And this girl that I went to school with gave me her disposable camera and said, take pictures. And we're like, oh yeah, we're going to take pictures. Let's just say the moon was out that night. But when it came out that night, I was looking back at the camera, so when the pictures got developed, there was a few weeks later back at school, there was this screeching, David Wilson, you are so disgusting. I was like, oh no, I'm exposed, I'm humiliated. This is what shame looks like on just a little bit. How many of you in here, if you're honest, have experienced shame? And I want you to raise, I won't think you're charismatic, raise my pie. All right, now a wave like this. All right, everybody in here has done that. So if evangelism is telling the truth, then you have this great opportunity to tell the truth about how you feel shame most of the time. Because it doesn't matter if you're inside the church or outside the church, everybody feels this. And the fields are white unto harvest because everybody feels that shame. So how do you practically repent of pride and shame? Now you might be saying, wait a second, man. What if my shame is because somebody did something to me? I had no say over this. I still feel this exposure. I still feel this humiliation. Well, the problem is what pride and shame have in together is that it means that you're self-centered. You're constantly thinking about yourself. And so you do have to repent of that in some... I'm not saying repent of what somebody did to you. That was awful and horrific. Oh, yes, by all means. That what they did was bad. But repenting of your self-centeredness is the way to follow Jesus. Because you have to turn from this idea of being self-centered to being other-centered. The way the Bible puts it is, love God and love neighbor. And in the midst of all that, you learn how to feel the love of Christ. All right, so Peter gives us some ways of doing that. He starts off with, he goes, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, there in verse 5. So he starts off with, you want to practice humility. And the way to practice that is to willingly subject yourself to those who are in charge of your soul, both, you know, elders, preachers, types, but also people that are older than you. That means that youth doesn't get to stay on the throne forever. And then it says to clothe yourselves with humility. And what this means is it presumes that you're disrobing from the fig leaves that you've been using to hide our shame. So we take off those fig leaves and we put on humility. We put on something other than self-centeredness. We put on other-centeredness. Now, you're going to have to be gracious to me here, all right? Because this might make you a little mad. But just if you're mad, just talk to me afterwards. I think that the Me Too movement was and is extremely powerful and needed. Because what it did was somebody had to remove the fig leaf and say, I absolutely feel shame. I absolutely feel less than human. And the fig leaves that I've been using for all these decades, they are not working anymore. So I will go ahead and be exposed. I will let everybody know what my shame truly is. But here's where it fails. I think it's great that they're acknowledging shame. But where it fails is that it doesn't cover up with the shame of Jesus. Instead, it gets some other fig leaves. It gets fig leaves of like justice and solidarity and blame, all of which needs to happen. Blame needs to be assigned. Justice needs to be done. Solidarity is a wonderful thing. But shame is like an oil fire, an oil well fire, right? It's out of control. And you know how they put out these, the ones that are really out of control, the oil well fires? They drop a bomb on them, so that the explosion will suck out all the air around it. It will, and so it has no more fuel. It can't burn anymore. And so you need something to be dropped in the middle of your shame so that there's nothing it can feed on anymore. This is why Christians sing songs like Jesus Paid It All, because we're like, he did that. He dropped into my life and took the shame for me, so that I don't have to feel it anymore. Yeah, it's still going to be there nagging me until heaven. It's still going to be there, you know, knocking at the door. But it has no more power because of what he did. That's the kind of humility that Peter's saying they need to clothe themselves with. He goes, place yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is a hand, by the way, that most of you probably already know this. Which might actually crush you. But it says it's the only pathway to exaltation, as God defines exaltation. Remember, he said when Jesus was on the cross, he was being exalted. But he says, place yourself there. Trust God. Casting, and the language is continually, all your anxieties on him. And he gives you reasons for it. He says, why? Because he cares for you. Meaning, what do you have to lose? The way that I deal with my anxiety most of the time is not by going to Jesus. It's going somewhere else. Worrying about it, which does no good. You know, exercise, work, tobacco, pick your, you know, maybe yours is drugs and alcohol and porn. I don't know what it is. Cast all your cares on him. My only question to you is, how is your current plan of dealing with your anxiety working? And if it's not working, well, maybe you want to cast them upon Jesus. Well, what's that look like? Peter says, well, you need to be sober-minded and watchful. That's both literal and figurative. Why? Peter says, because your adversary, he wants to devour you. Pride lies to you. Shame lies to you. They will say this. Pride will say this. I'm the only one that understands you. Shame will say this. I'm the only one that can protect you. When in fact, all they want to do is devour you. Peter says, continues, he goes, resist him. And how do I resist him? He says, well, by being rooted firm in your faith. That means you show up to church. You get the means of grace. You build relationships with other believers. You have to do something. I grew up in a culture, a church culture that was swim harder, kick faster. I didn't like it. But at the end of the day, you still have to do something. I mean, people like that want to lose weight or need to lose weight, I'm in both categories. You actually, at some point in your life, have to reduce your caloric intake and increase your caloric burn. It's just, you know, you have to do that. I can't just sit there and want it without doing it. So Peter's like, yeah, you have to resist. You got to figure out how to stand firm in your faith. And you've got ways to do that. I haven't left you alone. I've given you the church to do that, to help you with that. And he says, a lot of times this is going to look like suffering. Because shame, to be defeated or at least dealt with progress, is best done by sharing in the humiliations of Jesus. And what that looks like to the world is like, well, you're just trading one loser for another. Why don't you come up with a better fig leaf? Why don't you come up with something else? But your life is like that oil well, and you got to have a bomb dropped on it in order to prevent the consuming fire of shame and pride. You got to give it nothing to burn. So your life is an open book. People want to say, oh, you're this. And you say, oh, man, I'm much worse than that. You think I'm just this. If I showed you my real life, you might run. But that's not what I'm about. I'm about being saved by grace. This is why suffering Christians keep coming back to Jesus in every area of their life, because they realize ultimately this is the safest place to be. All right, so we got those pride and shame and humility, and then the promises. We talked about them a little bit. Let me just run through them again. The first one is restoration. Everybody wants to be made fresh again, right? This is why we shower. This is why we shave. This is why you like having clean clothes. This is why, you know, when you're a kid, you know, you get used to having clean smelling sheets. Mom or dad, somebody did that for you. And I can remember getting in the bed and thinking, oh man, this smells awesome. And then you're in college and you're like, how come I don't have that smell anymore? That's because it was up to you. But you want that, right? We all feel used up. And some of us, most of us, are used up by our sin or by the sin of others. So if you've ever had something taken from you, or in a moment of fear or foolishness, you gave away something you can't get back, the promise of restoration is huge. Like when you're reading a book or a book series, or you're watching, you know, binging on some TV thing on Netflix or whatnot, or a movie, and this beloved character dies, there's a part of you that's looking. You see the buyer floating out and you think, well, Tony Stark's going to just walk around the corner. He didn't really die. Sorry if you haven't seen it. I'm sorry. It's been out for a while. You want there to be restoration, because death is an unacceptable promise. And this is why Peter's words prior to the promises are so important. He says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself. The ultimate restoration is resurrected, glorified bodies. We have that reality in Christ. It is ours. We are unified to him. What he did counts for us. So some of the only exclusivity that the church ought to be talking about, proclaiming, is our inclusion in Christ. We should be saying, this is all we talk about. I'm going to exclude people that don't want to talk about being included in Christ, in his restoration. Because you want to say, look, evangelism isn't just fire insurance, it's the Powerball. You get it all. Second promise is confirmation. To literally, what it means is to literally to turn you resolutely in a certain direction. And I take this to mean to give you purpose or direction in life. Give you a certain way to go. Because most of us wake up with this. You wake up and you go, oh no. It's another day. I've got all these things to do that I am not equipped to do. And I've got it. Your brain starts. It starts scheming about how to fix the oh no's in your life. or you just go back to sleep.
It can wait. It can wait just a few more minutes.
But eventually you get out of bed, unless you're clinically depressed, and then it's almost impossible to get out of bed. But eventually you get out of bed. And the promise for you and for those, you are proclaiming the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, is that there is purpose and there is direction. And that purpose and that direction is God's glory and you enjoying that forever. And that takes a lifetime to accomplish. Third promise is strengthen. I'm not exactly sure what this means, but, you know, everybody needs strength. We're worn out by life. And He says, I promise that I'm going to make you strong. Maybe strong so that you can endure suffering, but it will be to accomplish my purposes. The fourth promise is to settle or establish you, because security is what most of us want. Most of our life is insecure. And especially in the face of suffering, especially in the face of hard times, security, because we can have that because we understand that Jesus went before us and He did it. He paid for it. His death means that death is defeated. Death, the death of death and the death of Jesus Christ, and that heaven is a reality. The thing about promises is they're only as good as the promise maker. So if somebody promised you $1 billion, right? And they gave you $900 million. I'm not going to give you the whole billion, but I'm going to give you a significant down payment. I'm going to give you $900 million. Then you would believe, hey, this dude just promised to give me $1 billion. He gave me $900 million. I actually believe he's going to give me the extra $100 million. I'm telling you from the scriptures that Jesus' life and death and resurrection and His words and His life and His promises are the 900 million. And the question for you and those you love and live and work with is, does the 900 million cover what you feel like is $900 billion worth of expenses? $900 billion worth of shame and sorrow. The math says no. Right? Because you look at your ledger of shame and sorrow and you go, no, I got 900 billion. But what if your pride and your shame are lying to you? What if the world is lying to you? And your ledger isn't 900 billion. It ain't nothing. Let's say it's 9 million. What are you going to do then? I get that you think a lot of times that God is lying. But why do you think that everybody else is telling the truth, including yourself? All I know is that my promise maker sealed His promise by dying for me. And my pride has never said it would die for me. And my shame has never said it would die for me. And the world has never ever said it would die for me. And so He identifies with my shame, and He promises me restoration and confirmation and strength. And He says, I will settle your restless spirit. This is what you tell people. Tell the person next to you. Tell the person you work with. All right, let's close with a corporate prayer response. You've got it there on the bottom of page 7.